Our theme then this evening is the correct use of doctrinal creeds in the church. The correct use of doctrinal creeds in the church. On a previous occasion, some time now back in November 2000, we looked at the question of should churches have a creed? Should churches have a creed? So we'll just summarize our findings on that occasion before looking more specifically at the question of the correct use of creeds. We saw that, first of all, every Christian has a creed. Every Christian has a creed. Credo simply means I believe, and the word creed is derived, of course, from that. So Christians believe something, and therefore they do have a creed. We believe, therefore we speak, the Apostle says, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. We believe certain truths over against other things that we regard as false. We believe, for example, that Christ is God and not just the greatest created being. We believe that Christ's death was an atonement for sin, not just a meaningless gesture of love. We believe in the Trinity, and we reject Unitarianism. We believe in heaven and hell beyond this world, not annihilation. We believe in justification by faith in Jesus Christ and the imputation of Christ's merits to every believing sinner, and that, by contrast, it is false to say that justification is a purifying process by means of the church and purgatory in the world to come. So we believe certain things and we reject other things. We, if we're Christians, we hold certain doctrines to be true and others to be false. So every Christian has a creed. It may be a very, very rudimentary creed, but he has a creed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, when he said the Ethiopian eunuch in the previous verse, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It was a very elementary, as it were, germinal creed, but a creed nonetheless. In Romans 6:17, the Apostle says, but God be thanked, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. So every Christian has a creed. Even the man who says, no, we want no creed but Christ, he has a creed. That statement is his creed, albeit an inherently contradictory one. He says, no creed but Christ, but that is his creed. So he does have a creed, even though his creed is that he hasn't got a creed. So every Christian has a creed. And it will not do to say, I believe the Bible, and that's enough. Every kind of heretic would say that they believe the Bible. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible, but they blaspheme the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Trinity. They deny the basic doctrines of the Gospel. Same is true of the Mormons and the Moonies and many others. They claim to believe the Bible, but what they regard the Bible as teaching is vastly removed from what it actually teaches. And then we saw that every church has a creed. Every church has a creed. The Apostle tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, we're told that the church of the living God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is to uphold and bear up in the world the truth of God. And that must mean that the church is to hold to certain doctrines, certain teachings, that they regard as true over against others that they regard as false. So the church that says it has no creed is either no church at all, because it doesn't believe anything, or it is simply that they do not have a written creed. But they still have a creed. Even those churches which make much of not having a creed, they do have a creed. And even if it's only in the minds of the leadership of the particular body, even so they have a creed. And churches and assemblies which make much of not having a creed, the fact is that they do, and that you wouldn't be allowed to preach among them if you didn't believe certain things. So, for example, the brethren assemblies say they don't have a creed, but they do, because not just anyone is allowed to preach and teach among them, and that's true of many other churches, charismatic churches and so on, that say they don't have a creed, but they do, because they won't just let anyone say anything in those bodies. There is a limit, there is a doctrinal limit, there is a creed. Far better then to write it down so everybody knows the score than that it should be undefined except in the minds of those who lead. It's more open, honest and above board to write it down and say, this is what we believe. And then thirdly, we learned the madness of ignoring existing creeds. The madness of ignoring existing creeds. When new churches are formed, they should resist the temptation to say, well, we're going to start from scratch, as if God gave no light, no teachers to the church until now. The blank sheet, the fresh start approach, stems from pride and rampant individualism, as if God is somehow obliged to lead us into the degree of truth that all who have gone before have failed to attain, as if we do not need to learn from the people of God in former generations. We should no more dispense with past teachers than with present ones. So then, if you have, if you see in past creeds something that you're convinced is unscriptural, then it has to be modified. But don't start again as if the church, as if church history began yesterday. But the question that we now want to address more fully this evening is, how do we use creeds in a manner consistent with the fact that only the Bible is infallible? How should creeds actually be used in the church? First of all then, creeds in the government of the church. Creeds in the government of the church. Let me here make several points. First of all, we do not have infallible apostles to declare truth from error and right practice from wrong. We do not have apostles. Secondly, not all Christians agree on all points. Leaving aside the confusion of liberalism and heresy, even amongst true Christians, there is not complete agreement. They all believe the Bible is infallible. We have no living infallible apostles to arbitrate, and the result is that there are different denominations. Christian churches which differ in doctrine and in practice, each following what they sincerely believe to be the teaching of God's word. Then thirdly, we can say, those governing any church must agree. Those who are responsible for the government of a church must agree on certain things. They must agree on the major doctrines of God, of the Trinity, of the law, of sin, of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, of the absolute sovereignty of God in predestination, and so on. They must also agree not only on these doctrines, but on the form of church government. How can the church be governed if there is no agreement on the form of government? And then they must agree on the form of worship in order for worship to take place. If these things are not agreed, there can be no church government, and there can be no oversight of what is taught, and the worship of God will have no order of any kind. The Westminster Assembly, when it drew up the Confession of Faith, they were actually, although it is such an extensive creed, they were actually quite careful in that they did not include in it every possible item that they could have reached agreement on. They saw what they put in the Confession of Faith as the doctrines and matters necessary to be agreed on for order, government, harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ. And at some points, they deliberately used language that was designed not to exclude some people from agreeing to the Confession of Faith. So it isn't just that because they agreed on all these things, they automatically included them in the Confession of Faith. They did have a limiting boundary as to what was necessary in a creed. And if there is to be church government, if there is to be a watchfulness of doctrine preached in the church, and if there is to be a form of worship that is unitedly engaged in, then there must be, at least among those governing the church, agreement on basic doctrine, form of government, and ordinances of worship. And these things are to take place. The apostle says in Acts 20, 28 to 30, he tells the Ephesian elders to feed the flock of God over the which you have the oversight, knowing that even from among your own selves there shall be men rising up, saying things they ought not, leading disciples after them, and so on. There is to be doctrinal vigilance, and if there is to be doctrinal vigilance, there must be agreed doctrine among those governing the church. The people of God are to come together for worship. They are to engage in specific ordinances. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of the Lord's Supper and the coming together. We are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together after the manner of some is. So if there is to be a church, it must be governed. And if there is to be a gathering together to worship, there must be an agreement on the doctrine to be taught and the ordinances engaged in. Therefore, amongst those who are responsible for the government of the church, then there must be a good measure of agreement. Well, who does govern the church under Christ? In full-blown congregationalism, the whole congregation does. And under Christ, They see church authority resting in the whole congregation. And that is why in historic congregationalism, everybody, every member, had to agree to the whole doctrinal position of the church, because the church was governed by the congregation. But we're not congregationalists. We're Presbyterians. And in Presbyterianism, only the presbyters, that is, or the ministers and elders, and the deacons of the church, who are responsible for the government of the church, they must agree to the whole doctrinal position of the church. The members must be able to conform in practice and be willing to listen to the biblical exposition in defense of the doctrines that the church believes to be biblical. But the office bearers must personally agree that these doctrines are biblical. That brings us fourthly, the consistency of subscribing a fallible creed with belief in the sole infallibility of Scripture. The consistency of subscribing a fallible creed with belief in the sole infallibility of Scripture. Often it is objected that if we believe that the Bible alone is infallible, our supreme authority, then how can we insist that men subscribe to a man-made fallible creed? Or else, some who do subscribe do so with a mental reserve to the effect that since this is a fallible doctrine and a document, and only Scripture is infallible, I don't really need to believe all of it. This is wrong. Very wrong. Firstly, there is nothing sinful in declaring belief that a fallible document is completely true according to the Scriptures. There is nothing sinful in declaring that belief that a fallible document is completely true according to the infallible Scriptures. When a man commits himself, say, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is he saying? He's saying, firstly, the Bible is infallible. Secondly, the Westminster Confession is fallible. Thirdly, I have compared the fallible Westminster Confession with the infallible Word. Fourthly, in my fallible judgment, I am convinced that the teaching of the fallible Westminster Confession at all points agrees with the infallible Word of God, that it is biblical teaching in systematic form. Fifthly, I therefore confess that the Westminster Confession sets forth the teaching of the Word of God in all matters with which it deals. And sixthly, if at any time in the light of the Scriptures I become convinced that it is not according to the Scriptures at some point, I will declare it and resign my office in the church. Now that is what subscription to the Westminster Confession means. It's not saying the confession is infallible. It's saying the Bible is infallible, but that my fallible judgment coincides with the fallible judgment of the Westminster Assembly, who drew up this document, in believing that at all points it is completely true according to the Word of God. And this concept of subscription is completely consistent with the supremacy and exclusive infallibility of the Scriptures of the Word of God. to say the Bible alone is infallible is not inconsistent with saying that in my fallible judgment, the Westminster Confession is completely true. And that brings us to the next point. The only honest subscription is complete subscription. There should be no get-out clauses. Vagueness about the subscribing to the general form of doctrine and so on. The idea of subscribing to a system but not the detail and so on. These things brought into a form of subscription result in people believing whatever they want. Because it just means that whatever they don't agree with, they declare to be outside the system, outside the general form of teaching, outside this rather nebulous definition of attachment to the confession of faith. And subscription becomes meaningless, because we all decide for ourselves what is part of the system and what isn't. On the other hand, if someone does not believe the whole doctrine of the Westminster Confession, if they are office bearers in a church with a professor's acceptance of the whole confession of faith, they should resign office and petition for change and argue their case from the scriptures. And we must, from that point of view, say that it is vital that there is honesty. You see, what the reason or the method by which churches move away from, say, the Westminster Confession is that people keep entering dishonestly, saying they believe it all, but they don't believe it all. And then when there's enough of them, you know, it's like the Trotskyites entering the political party, entryism. When there's enough of them, then they go to the supreme body, the highest court of the church, and they propose change. And there's so many of them in now, they get the change. This is dishonest. It's deceitful. And no true Christian should have anything to do with it. So to say I believe the doctrine of the Westminster Confession to be agreeable to and founded on the Word of God means that you believe all that is taught in it. The big things, the smaller things. The deity of Christ, the Pope is the Antichrist. Predestination, infant baptism, the lot, with no exception. The Westminster Confession itself is very clear on oaths and vows. Westminster Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige us to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. And one or two of the proof texts given, Psalm 24 and verse 4. Psalm 24, verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalm 15 and verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. There is to be honesty before God. And if a man does not believe that the whole Westminster Confession is scriptural, he should never vow before God that he does, or take vows that imply that he does. And if in honesty he did so and changes his view, then he should repent of the vow, because he vowed that something was true that he now thinks is not true. He should repent of it and resign from office, but not hold a position dishonestly in the Church of God. That means, sixthly, appeal to the Westminster Confessions and Catechisms is legitimate in the governing bodies of a church that subscribes to them. The Westminster Confession and Catechisms in our own denomination are called subordinate standards. We believe them to be true because we believe them to be in accordance with our supreme standard, which is the infallible scriptures. But we call them subordinate standards because their authority rests upon their being consistent with the Word of God. It is legitimate to appeal to these documents in the eldership bodies of the church, in the session, we use that term to describe the local group of elders, the minister and the elders in responsible for a congregation, or in the presbytery, where ministers and elders from a number of congregations join together in joint government in the church, or the synod of the church, which is the highest court in our own denomination, where the ministers and elders throughout the denomination gather together for joint government. Is it legitimate in such a setting to appeal to the subordinate standards, to say, but the Westminster Confession teaches, or the larger catechism teaches? Well, the answer is yes. And the reason the answer is yes is that because they are subordinate to Scripture, nevertheless, they are documents that everyone in those bodies, the session, the presbytery, the synod, has already declared to be according to the Scriptures. So that in a body of session, presbytery, synod, general assembly, if we had one, where every man present has said, I've already looked at this confession of faith, I've compared it with scripture, I believe all that it teaches is scriptural, then it should not be necessary to re-establish from scripture what has already been agreed to be scriptural by every man in that body. And so, it isn't usurping the place of Scripture in a church court where everyone has said, having examined the Scriptures, I believe the confession of faith to be scriptural, to appeal to that as already agreed biblical teaching. And if someone in that body doesn't believe it's scriptural, they shouldn't be there. So within the bodies of governors of the church who have subscribed to the confession of faith and catechisms, it is perfectly legitimate to say in a discussion on a particular point, but the confession of faith says this, the catechism says that, because they've all already said they believe that it is scriptural. Matters outside the agreed existing doctrinal standards must be referred absolutely or completely to the supreme standard, which is the Word of God. So that's the use of creeds in the governing bodies of the church. And then secondly, very briefly, the use of creeds in public teaching. The use of creeds in public teaching. Here, the situation is different. Not everyone listening to public preaching has already said that they agree that the confession of faith or catechisms, whatever creed is in view, is biblical. The members of the church, although they are able to fit within the doctrinal and practical outworking of what is in the confession of faith, they are at varying degrees of understanding. And in any case, other people come in to the public worship of God. And above all, God has appointed that the scriptures should be not only read, but their truth expounded and declared in the congregation. So in that setting, appeal must constantly be made to the scriptures themselves. And doctrinal creeds can be used to summarize and to give clear statement of what is, first of all, demonstrated from the Word of God. So it is legitimate for a minister to expound the scriptures and then give a creedal statement as bringing it all together and clearly stating it. But he must, in public preaching, constantly refer to the scriptures as the authority. That the scriptures and not the church or not any document are the appeal of the minister in his declaration and in his preaching. And likewise, catechisms are used to summarize the truth. But even with children, the biblical basis must be brought out so that we're not asking anyone to believe anything on the basis of the authority of the church, but on the basis of the authority of the scriptures. So that in public preaching and teaching, outside of the governing bodies of the church, where the confession and catechisms have already been subscribed to as scriptural, it is the scriptures that must be taught continuously, and the creedal documents used to clarify, summarize, and put in a helpful manner that which is demonstrated from the scriptures. So when the office bearers meet together, they've already said they know and accept the biblical basis of the creedal statements. But in preaching and teaching in general, recourse must always be had to the infallible word. This, then, is the proper use of doctrinal creeds in the church. To set forth the truth of Scripture in systematic fashion as a basis of unity, especially among the officers of the church, and as seeking that everyone will come to accept all of these doctrines themselves within the membership as they are taught them from the Scriptures. And the officers already know and agree the biblical basis, and that all that is taught in these documents is according to the Word of God. So then finally, let me encourage you to study our own subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism. In too many churches which have these doctrinal standards, they're not studied, they're not looked at, they're not read. And as you do so, look up the scripture proof texts. Be like the Bereans. You remember the Bereans? That's what you must do as you read the Westminster Confession and the catechisms. They search the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And if you do that, then you're rightly using a subordinate standard, a creed in the church of God.